Well, if you're with me in 1 Thessalonians, it's a new month and a new book of the Bible before us today. We're beginning Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, and what may be his first epistle that he ever wrote, that we have contained for us in Scripture. He wrote this while on his second missionary journey, during his stay in Corinth. If you remember, this puts us in the time frame of Acts chapter 16, 17. Paul had intended to stay in Asia Minor, right, modern-day Turkey, and minister there, head kind of northeast up towards the Black Sea. But we find that the Holy Spirit had other plans, right? It did not permit Paul, kind of closed them down after time after time. And so they then headed west towards the coast of the Aegean Sea, and that's when Paul got this, what is called the Macedonian call, right? He receives a vision of a man of Macedonia pleading to come and help them. And so Paul concluded, what greater help can we bring than the message of the gospel? And they then traveled north along the Macedonian corridor, which kind of goes up and around the Aegean Sea and then drops down into Greece there. And the gospel entered Europe for the first time. The first stop that they made was to a city called Philippi, where they met a wonderful lady named Lydia down by the riverside. They freed a slave girl from demonic oppression, and then they were immediately thrown in jail, right? While Paul and Silas there were singing and praying, an earthquake shattered the foundations of that prison, and the guard assumes the worst, that everybody had escaped, but they all had stayed put. And we have those wonderful words for us in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, right? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The Spirit is moving, right? And so did Paul to the next town, which was Thessalonica. Right? They leave Luke and Philippi to disciple, to raise up the new believers and elders there. And so now it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they locate a synagogue and spend 3 weeks showing Jesus as the Messiah and preaching the gospel. Some of the Jews responded, but an overwhelming multitude of Greeks gets saved, right? And that stirs up jealousy in the leadership of the synagogue there, and they begin to organize a riot and a mob, and they focus on this guy named Jason's house, and it gets the attention of the Roman officials in this city, saying, these who have turned the world of upside down have come here too. Oh no. Right. I have a map here of Paul's journeys. You can see there, they cross over to Philippi and then hit Thessalonica. You can see it's right on the bottom of that little protrusion there. And so what they have is a very nice deep harbor that's sheltered from a lot of the storms that would come and blow through that region. But they leave after the riots with a promise to not be insurrectionists and head on to Berea, right? And so it's both with the great witness of God at work and little assurance of what would become of those new believers that Paul parts with the Thessalonians there. Unlike with Philippi, they don't leave somebody behind to disciple the young believers in the church there, right? You remember in Philippi, they left Luke, but Paul, Silas, and Timothy all are asked to leave town. And so there's a very young group of believers there in Philippi with really nobody left to disciple them and just continue just teaching and raising them up. And then when Paul finally makes his way to Corinth, he notices similarities between the city of Corinth and the city of Thessalonica and becomes concerned, right? We know Paul's concern for the city of Corinth. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Hey, find out what happened to them, right? Find out what, has the fire gone out there in the city of Thessalonica? Please check it out. You see, both Corinth and Thessalonica were very metropolitan cities. They were port cities with a lot of affluence, so there was wealth and an exchange of a lot of cultures and ideas and a very big population base there. And so maybe the concern was that they just kind of got swept up in as just another passing philosophy that was moving through the Greek countryside or something like that. And so, but Timothy goes and checks this out, and the letter we have in 1 Thessalonians is sent in response to Timothy's reporting back to Paul while he's there in Corinth. And we tend to, as Christians who study our Bibles, be pretty familiar, though, with Corinth, right? The culture, the attitudes, the city known for its wealth and melting pot. And the church there in those places struggled with carnality, with compromise, even celebrating sin in the name of tolerance, very much hitting close to home with our struggles in the modern American church. Corinth and Thessalonica were two major trade port cities that fed the whole western part of the Roman Empire. Corinth was a safe shortcut to sail to Rome. Thessalonica was a wonderfully deep, safe harbor connected to a major highway that ran into northern Italy. I have a picture of the harbor here. It still remains. You can see those boats. They just pulled right up like it's a parking spot to the main road and promenade of the city there. This is the modern city of Thessalonica. It's literally just built on the foundations of the past, those Greek settlements. The spelling is a little bit different, but the modern city continues in that same location that Paul visited he had in its past. So I have a few more photos here. But as we see Paul's concern, it begins to turn to relief as he hears what Timothy brings him. Right, at the faithfulness of the Spirit to sanctify the church and draw believers to their firm foundation in Christ. And the believers in Thessalonica, they really stand their ground in the midst of the culture that predominantly had, you know, was polytheistic and had really nothing to do or history with Jewish backgrounds or any other established churches in Jesus Christ there, right? And that could have something to do with their culture as a city. Thessalonica was a very proud Greek city in a Roman world. It was founded by one of Alexander the Great's top generals hundreds of years before. But even into the days of what is the height of the Roman Empire, it's reported that there was never a Roman garrison or troop outpost in Thessalonica, right? To the point where for some time there were skeptics of the Bible using Thessalonica as proof that the account of Paul's journey in the book of Acts that Luke penned was fabricated, right? Because Luke uses the word, and I'm going to say this wrong, it's Politarch, to describe the officials who asked Paul to leave the city there after the uprising. And they said to themselves, well, that was a term that was almost exclusively used of Roman government officials. And so clearly Paul couldn't have been in this place because they were such a strong Greek identity continuing there. Until they found one day this exact stone here. I have it, and you can't really see it at all. And really, it's Greek to me, but they found the exact word that Luke uses in his account in Acts, that Politarch's word, and giving recognition to the Roman officials there at that time in Thessalonica. So anyway, nonetheless, the church finds itself firmly established, standing strong, but had some questions for Paul that he answers to them in this letter. And I think that might be the greatest distinction between what we find in the Corinthian church and what we find in the Thessalonian church, is their willingness to ask questions, right, and allow God to answer them. Right, whereas the Corinthians kind of just ran in whatever direction they felt, the Thessalonians, they came up to things that they didn't quite understand, and they had an opportunity through Timothy to hey, ask Paul about this. What did really he mean? And they were able to get a response, right? And I think because of that, found a greater, not just a greater revelation of the truth of God, but a greater confidence in their standing and a maintaining of the sanctification and holiness that God was at work in them. But the questions that they have from a young church, they lead Paul to admonish them to not lose heart in persecution, to pursue holiness in their sanctification, and to remain confident in their expectancy for the return of Christ. That last point tends to be the hallmark of this letter, as we receive great clarification on the return of Christ and end times. Thessalonians is a major piece of the end times puzzle, right? Eschatology. And that helps us see the larger picture and application of why God reveals his plans to us concerning it. The end times are not just a Christian curiosity, but an understanding that even young believers, young disciples of Christ, should consider, as it leads to great perspective in our faith, that the Lord is coming soon, that he hasn't forgotten us, that our confidence in Jesus as the living hope of our inheritance. If you want the simplest outline for this letter, you can divide it roughly into two parts. Now, the first half, we're going to see Paul reflecting fondly upon his time among the church and their conversion, right, longing to have a chance to reconnect with him. Paul comforts the church. He praises God, gives them assurance, great assurance. And then in chapters 4 and 5, there's a shift more towards instruction, to stand firm in the afflictions and persecutions, right, to pursue holiness. And because he knows that there will be difficulties that the church will face as we follow Christ. And in that, to pursue and value holiness as God's word changes their lives, to not sorrow without hope over death. Not only will Christ return, but he has things well in hand, that those who passed away in death will not miss out in any way on the return of Christ for his bride, the church. So along with some other instructions, right, those are kind of the main ones, but today we're going to look at his introduction and remember with Paul how it all started. Right? The ministry of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. How important it is to not ever lose sight of that source of our salvation. So without further ado, we're going to open up 1 Thessalonians, and we'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. Join me in a word of prayer as we read this morning's text. And Lord, I do thank you for this time that we have. It's time set aside, God. It's time, Lord, that is truly, Lord, existing for a desire to let your word speak to us as a body. God, to remember and hold fast to what is important. Lord, knowing that not only do you sustain us, God, but that, God, you strengthen and, Lord, and cut to the core of what we need to acknowledge. And I know that you're going to do that today. So I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just verses 1 through 5 this morning. It begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In the sight of God and the Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. For your sake. As Paul remembers his time in Thessalonica, in addition to gratitude to God, he knows that he himself, his traveling companions, they were there for them. Right? They were present in Thessalonica, not just as a pit stop on their way to somewhere else, but that God had given them an opportunity and a call to be present there in Thessalonica for the people. And so this present journey that Paul was on, the trials of his second missionary journey, right, the wonders of God's power that he was witnessing, though they no doubt were maturing and growing his faith, he knew it was for them, for the sake of those who would find life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The heart of God to redeem the lost. Paul knew he was present as an ambassador for that. That it wasn't just for him, but no, it was Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, verse 1 says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 5, it says, we were among you. Salvanius here is a fancy way of saying Silas, right? They were present, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, as ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He says, we are ambassadors. But notice Paul says in verse 5, what kind of men we were among you. Part in time, in past tense, maybe remembering back. But now he knows that the relationship has changed. He's no longer an ambassador for Christ among them. He's not writing as an ambassador of Christ for them. But Paul is recognizing in this letter that these are fellow saints. The relationship has changed. No longer pleading to them, be reconciled. No, he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. The focus shifts from receiving the Lord to growing in the Lord as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? As the family of God. There's a building up in him that is something that we also share in as the body of Christ. Not only are you an ambassador of Christ, right, to proclaim the truth, but also, as iron sharpens iron, you're an instrument of God's grace as we're together as the body of Christ. Notice in verse 1, he says it's to the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to those who are in that we continue this encouragement of ministry to receive from God grace and peace. Grace, it doesn't stop at salvation. Salvation is grace, make no mistake about that. But God's unmerited favor towards you continues in your life. We look to the Lord and give thanks for every good and perfect gift. Each breath we take, every sunset sky, right? Even when it's cloudy, right? We know the sun is coming up right now, right? The freedom and forgiveness of sin that we have, right? Where we were so frustrated and we gave up and we said, God, take control. It's been said countless times before, it's in his grace that peace is found. Ephesians 2:14, Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down that middle wall of separation. Torn the veil. Peace is our relationship to God, righteousness before him in the blood of the Lamb. So many things can cause us anxieties throughout our days, our weeks, but we can cast those cares upon him because he cares for us. Peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our circumstance, right? Not our mood. It's our confidence in him that we are not lost, that we are his sheep, that he is the shepherd, that he is our protection and our supply and our leading, no matter what the situation or outcome. It's more than a greeting. This is the goal of most of Paul's letters. To find churches not ensnared in sin and the cares of the world or false doctrines that appeal to itching eels, but Christians existing in the grace and peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That mankind can exist before God, receiving and abiding in his grace, and peace that greatest miracle that you will ever witness. And yet, we know that it goes by so unrecognized most days. But not only does Paul thank God for his wondrous love that redeems. Verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That he prays for this church body. Not only does he remember them, but he continues to pray for them. Lift them up before the Lord. Acknowledge them and plead on their behalf. His fellow brothers and sisters. We don't exactly know what this prayer was that Paul made or the request that was brought. But we do know that it is with thanksgiving. He says, we give thanks always to God for you. He knows that it was with a grateful heart for the body and the church, for the fellowship of saints, and for the family of God. Paul, when he thinks about the church, doesn't have fear or disdain, right? He's grateful for it. And that can be a challenge to us sometimes. Your pastor might not be knocking him out of the park every week, or maybe he's booked solid the week that you're in the middle of your crisis, or you can't quite click with somebody in the church, or there's an insensitive response given that hurt you. The music isn't quite loud enough, or maybe it is too loud. There's not enough single 33-year-olds to find fellowship with, right? It can sound silly, but we tend to fixate on ways that we feel the church needs to improve with each other. But Paul, as he remembers the church, his response to God is, as I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and Father. He remembers and he sees the work of faith. The work of faith is to receive the word of God and cling to it and to live as a response to it. Just like Abraham, Father Abraham, the father of faith. Romans 4:20 tells us that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness. The work of faith is proof with our lives of what we truly believe. James 2:18 says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's why genuine faith is revealed when it faces a testing. Paul knew that the believers faced testing in Thessalonica. See, he realized, man, the culture is strong here, right? The temptation to be caught up in carnality is strong here. And yet, these believers faced those testings and stood firm, continued in their confession and response to the truth of Jesus, because they labored in love. Jesus says in John 15:10-12, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Well, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And yet it's a labor of love. The fact that when they were pressed, that they pressed on when it cost them, it shows an abiding in Jesus, an understanding of the person and work of their Savior in relationship to the Godhead and to us. And if God is not the source of our love, if we're not abiding in him, right, it will run dry because we're trying to do something wholly divine in human strength. But they're laboring in love, right? Going beyond convenience or positive feedback, but a laying down of something of one's life, but not without hope. Paul sees this labor of love with a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, with eyes fixed upon the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our living hope, and we continue on because he lives, because he continues on. Hope isn't wishful thinking, right? We often view hope in our world as desiring something to happen, I really hope it's sunny tomorrow. But no, no, biblical hope is an expectation that's just not received yet, with the assurance of its coming. It's the difference between December 23rd and December 25th for a child, right? One of those mornings contains hope of presence there under the tree. Why is that? Because they've seen it year after year, right? And that hope, for some, affects their naughty or nice meters, right? We trust God as we labor in love because we know one day we will see him face to face, right? No longer dimly, because he is no longer in that grave, right? He has overcome death and sin that we owed and separated us from God. We ask, what is heaven like? We can speculate based on Scripture's revelation, but it's a hope that we have, not yet received, but assured to us in Jesus Christ, resurrected in a glorified state. Healings are great, but this corruption longs to put on incorruption, and Christ is faithful. Our hope is sure, and it's borne witness by Almighty God, the express will of the Father. Our hope is in the sight of God and the Father. God wouldn't allow his name to be taken in vain, his will to be mistaken. Part of understanding that we live and proclaim God's truth and love is knowing that it's being done in his sight. That ought to impart to us the fear of the Lord, cause us to pause. Lord, am I representing you rightly? Does this please you? Right? Because I know that you see me. I'm walking in your name. Lord, it is all about you. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, that God has chosen to save us, that he sets the terms as we, as humanity, are chosen to not spend eternity in torment like the demons. We accept the election of God by choosing faith to accept his word, over continuing in our will and our ways. And this is the gospel that Paul brought to the Thessalonians. Verse 5, our gospel did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The gospel, truth of God, choosing in love to come and give himself as our sacrifice, and the payment of sin that we would be able to be forgiven, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish and have everlasting life. It comes in word. It comes preached. It comes proclaimed. It comes shared. It is the message of the cross. It is the message of the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And it is the word that we preach. If we get consumed with Jewish history or social justice or signs and wonders, we have strayed from the truth. The proof of that is that the word of the gospel comes in power. That word means authority, ability to actually do what it claims. It's miraculous that souls are redeemed and Satan's deceptions are disarmed. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's not just words on the page. It's not just a message that we're propagating. When somebody puts their faith in the Word of God, in the good news of Jesus Christ, they are born again. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Ours is not a pursuit, but a receiving of the power of God unto salvation. And it is partnered with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, right? In power and in the Holy Spirit, who confirms, who convicts, who indwells, who comforts those who would receive God's word in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself, he bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And as we follow Christ, as Christ, disciples of Christ, he then empowers our life to love and bear witness to others of the truth of God. We truly have, as it says, much assurance. If we remember like Paul, as he's encouraging them to remember, that it was the gospel that met us in our sin and shone light into the darkness of our hopeless world. Paul says, this is the kind of men we were among you for their sake, or for your sake. I wonder if we are those kind of people. People of God who thank him for his wondrous works and redeeming the lives of people to the praise of his glory. Who look at our brothers and sisters and rejoice, right? Not at our shortcomings, but at the miracle of faith that we have all around us. Of the power of God to transform lives and bring death to life. As we witness the love and patience at work as we abide in Christ. These, I believe, are our foundational aspects of our Christian fellowship as we continue in Christ together. In part of the grace and peace that we receive from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.